Well, tonight I'm going to talk about where do we go from here. In other words, show you how opposing views of eschatology or prophecy affects the way Christians live. Bill referred to it the very first night. So I'm going to compare that and show what I think we should be thinking like. But let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for what you're showing in our lives. Open up your scriptures to us. Open up our hearts. Show us the glory of your kingdom. And all of this just exalts and glorifies you, Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Greater in our hearts than what we've understood before. And Lord, since we're in union with you, then that just shows us how much more we can do also in this world. And in Jesus' name, Lord, we give you all the glory. Amen. So, first of all, I think, Bill, this is the guy you told me about. He made some statements. I found this. This is just showing you how many people are starting to get a hold of this. Yeah. A guy said, I will not embrace an end-time worldview that re-empowers a disempowered devil. I will not accept an eschatology that takes away from my children's future. Did you quote those on your page?
Actually. I just quoted them in a different way.
So. Oh, yeah. He's kind of pretty pushy with the way he says it on there. I will not tolerate any theology that sabotages the clear command of Jesus to make disciples of all nations and the Lord's prayer that the earth will be like heaven. And so anyway, Bill already listed those things, but they're awesome. More and more people are getting a hold of this. And see, here's how our eschatological view affects our Christianity. Your view of what you believe is going to happen in the future determines how you're going to live and carry out the Great Commission. Now, think of it. Prophecy is one quarter. It's 25% of the whole Bible. And you know how you ever hear anybody say, well, I'm not that interested in prophecy. You know, I don't care. I don't want to know that. Well, you can't do that because you're chopping out a quarter of the Bible if you say you're not going to be concerned with prophecy. And if you dismiss that, one quarter of the Bible's out of the picture. And not only that, prophecy intertwines doctrines and ethics and the rise and fall of nations in the Bible. It's kind of interwoven into everything, really. In fact, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so think of this. Futurism, and when we say futurism, that's the view that believes, well, everything's going to be in the future. All the judgment you read in Revelation, that's all in the future. That view makes Christians wait and watch the evil occur since they feel it has to occur anyway. In other words, don't get in there and don't try to see goodness prevail instead. These are signs of the times. It has to happen. So God wants it to happen. Let's let evil happen. That's what futurism causes you to think like. Communism has an agenda, and they have planned to progressively take the future. This is, one guy actually wrote a book, The Eschatology of Communism. And that's the actual name of the book, because they've got a future that they're shooting towards, the way they want to see this world end. And it's take over the world for them. And they have an agenda. Islam also has an agenda. They made this statement, Tehran today, the world tomorrow. In other words, they're looking ahead generations and they're progressively going to get there in their minds, what they've planned. And so experts have actually predicted that Islam will invade Europe and America with its beliefs because they have a progressive plan. They're just not looking for just today. They're planning generations ahead and they're doing something about it today. But Christian futurists say, why bother to take time and progressively change the future of the next generation? Jesus is coming any minute. You're not believing that he might come any minute if you're going to progressively plan to change the world around you. They're signs, so they have to happen before Jesus comes, so they're inevitable. Let them happen, no matter how evil it is. Now you compare that with communism and Islam, They've got a plan. They're going to do something with their children and the next generation. And Christians are standing back, folding their arms, and watching the evil happen, say, we got to have it happen. Jesus is coming. See, it's quite scary, really. While these opposing forces, communism, Islam, and all these other ideas, they plan for a change in the future, Christians plan to change nothing in the future and live in the hold out until he comes mentality. Let's just hold out till he comes. And that's scary. Futurists won't bother to work towards change in the long run. They just, here's all you're going to see them do. Say they had the homosexual agenda come out a few years ago. You see how homosexuality has become acceptable now? I remember going to high school, I mean, if somebody was a homosexual, they'd probably be in for it with a few black bruises and so forth. I mean, I was a Christian. I wouldn't hurt them. I didn't believe in it. But the world was against it. Yeah. Now, just a few years later, if you're against it, you're probably going to be beaten up, you know? And see, the Christian world looks at that and says, okay, we got to do something about this. They don't progressively plan to change things over generations, but they say, okay, let's write a whole bunch of books against homosexuality. It's just whatever's at the moment, let's deal with it. You don't have to plan because Jesus could come any moment. He might come during this uprise of this homosexual agenda. So let's just deal with that. And if Jesus comes, we're all out of here anyway. Instead of saying, no, let's get a hold of our children and let's let them plan for their children and let's look at a long-range plan that we're going to spread the truth, because the homosexual agenda has worked and worked and worked, and now they've won. They are now telling our kids in school, not my kids because my kid's not going to go to that school, but they're telling the kids they're born that way. And that's a scary thing. Jesus hasn't come yet. And you imagine for a couple hundred years, the North American church has just been, well, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming any moment. Now, 200 years of that has gone on. And for 200 years, they've been letting evil come because they think, oh, that's a sign of the coming. He's coming next month. Let's all get ready. Could come tonight. And then 10 years goes by, 20 years goes by. He still hasn't come. We're still folding our hands. Well, we were wrong there, but this is now the sign of the end. And then the Balfour Declaration said Israel can become a nation. So 1914 came along, and then people said, well, there's a sign of the end. And 1914 is almost 100 years ago now. And see, the church just keeps folding its arms, thinking that this is the last minute. When if we would just say no, all of that wrath and gloom, most of that happened in the first century, and now Jesus told us to make disciples of the nations, so let's progressively work to change. But futurism has made us think that's unbelief. You see how it affects the way you live? We wonder why things like homosexuality and all these things are now acceptable just after a few decades. The world plots, the world plans to change the future, but here the church is just letting evil run all over the place. Correct eschatology will stop that sad trend. We'd step in and do our part, spread the gospel, and change the world for the good if we had our eschatology straightened out. And Jesus took 12 men and planned to progressively change the world. And look how Christianity has affected the world, the way it started. But it's like the most recent trend of Christianity now has totally gone against that. And you know, I was amazed. That concept is now lost in the church world because of futurism. They have the opinion that the next stage is when everything's going to be good. After the rapture, in the millennium, that's when it's going to be good. So don't even think it's going to be good in this age. Oh, what a sad, sad outlook, you know. And look at this humanism. This is a quote. It's not word for word. I just didn't have the time to type it word for word. But this is from the Humanist, the magazine of humanism. The battle for man's future will be won in the classroom of children taught by teachers who will teach the divinity of man. The classroom will become a conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity with all its evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism, to realize love thy neighbor that has never been realized before. They are planning to change the future in the classrooms with teachers. And my own nieces and nephews, I hear them saying things like, people are born that way. Where are they hearing this stuff? The teacher told me. See, they've got a plan. They're shooting towards this, and they're kind of getting somewhere. Now, listen to what Hitler said. See, even Nazism had this idea. A man challenged Hitler when he was speaking in 1936 at a rally, and he said, I'm not going to become a Nazi. Here's what Hitler said. Your children are ours already. Who are you? You'll pass on. Your descendants, however, will stand in the new camp, and in a short time will know nothing else but this new community. See, Nazis were looking ahead in the future. Thank God it stopped. You compare, in 1937, Hitler made this statement. This new Reich will give its youth to no one, but will itself take youth and give its youth its own education and its own upbringing. And here's futurism in the church. Wait for the end to come. It's going to affect us badly. Tragedies are just signs of the end. We just have to wait. Jesus is coming any minute. What a comparison. And you know, I found out too that when this communist book, the Eschatology of Communism, was written, he actually quoted how Jesus took 12 disciples and changed the world, and the communists borrowed that, stole that idea, and said, we're going to progressively change the world. They even quote the Bible. When we Christians ourselves have lost that concept from our own Bible that we hold up every week. That's what futurism has done. Do nothing, hold the fort, Jesus is going to rescue us. You ever hear that song, Hold the Fort, for I am coming? It's like we're holding on the edge of our seat, just holding on by the skin of our teeth, Jesus, would you come hurry up and get us out of here? That is not. But so I want to show you now, let's look at the book of Revelation again tonight, and let's show you from the very beginning of the book how that if you just stop and maybe get a lot of the traditional prophecy teachings of futurism out of your mind, take a fresh look at it, try to see kingdom in it, what it relates to us. How many remember the revelation, the vision John saw in chapter 5, verse 1, that one sat on the throne? And if you go to Revelation 4, there's a emerald rainbow, a green rainbow round about him. And you could see at the bottom, there's seven candlesticks, seven lamps of fire, and see the 24 elders sitting all around the throne. And it's hard to see on the screen here, but you can barely make it out on my screen. He's holding the sealed scroll with seven seals. And there it is. It's hard to see on this screen there. But the sealed book was in the hand of God. God, actually, I was so blessed once. The Lord showed me when I was studying this one day that, well, let me read you the verses. I'll show you how it came out. Jesus takes the sealed book. In Revelation 5 and 1, he says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, that's the Father, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much. So get the picture. Come on up. Go to the throne. Take the book. Who's worthy to come? And nobody could come. And all of a sudden, I thought of the holiest of holies, where only the high priest could come. And it's like we're reading about the holiest of holies here. And I was studying this in the late 1990s, and some of this was coming to me. So I got into this, and I said, wow, that looks like the holiest of holies. You know, I was interpreting the Bible by the Bible. I was trying to think of something in the Old Testament where people couldn't go because they weren't worthy. The first thing I could think of was the holiest of holies. And then I thought of something else, the Garden of Eden. Adam was cast out of the Garden of Eden, and nobody was allowed back in again. And then on top of that, I said, whoa, wait a minute. Maybe the holiest of holies is a model of the Garden of Eden. And that's where I wrote my book about that. And so I was seeing this in Revelation 5. Nobody's worthy. And then John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And he came and took the book. Notice that. He's sitting on the throne. He's got this book. It's sealed seven times. Jesus comes and takes it. And isn't Jesus our great high priest? He goes into the holiest of holies when nobody could go, and he takes it for us. And so I mentioned this two nights ago. Isaiah 29 and 11 sounds an awful lot like Revelation. And the vision, everybody say vision. Now, what was John seeing? He was seeing a vision, right? He said, the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. Now, notice he's compared. How can you compare a vision to a book that is sealed? Well, keep reading. Men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I cannot, because it's sealed. In other words, you can't understand the vision because it's like a book that's sealed and you can't open it. You can't get into it. And here we see that very thing happening in Revelation with a sealed book, and nobody's able to open it. But Jesus comes along and he opens it. And I often said, the Lamb had seven eyes and the book had seven seals. Well, if the seven sealed book represents a perfectly sealed book, somebody with perfect understanding can easily open it. And only Jesus had that perfect understanding. But isn't that interesting? A sealed book is mentioned in Isaiah and Revelation. Now, what John was seeing was a mystery. If it's completely sealed, it's a mystery. It's a mystery being revealed. And, of course, revelation is something being revealed. Does anybody know another word for revelation? It literally means unveiling. Unveiling. Revelation means unveiling. And the sealed book speaks of something that was hidden from man. So just think of this. Seven seals means it's completely hidden. And the words of a book that are sealed in Isaiah 29, 11. He said, read it. I can't because it's sealed. It's a mystery. Now notice this. This book was in God's right hand. And Psalm 16 and 11 all of a sudden popped into my heart because it says, thou wilt show me. In other words, revelation. You're going to show me the path of life. Where's the first time in the Bible you read about a path of life? Remember the garden? The cherubim and the flaming sword protected the way of life. And so the way of life has been blocked off from us. And then it says in Psalm, you're going to show me the path of life. And then it says, in thy presence is fullness of joy at thy right hand. And so here you've got God sitting on the throne, and in his right hand, there's a book sealed, and Jesus goes in and opens the book. When John was weeping and crying, nobody can open the book. It was obviously very important to John, whether he even knew in the vision or not, because things happen in visions, you know, that sometimes you're not aware of yourself. But for some reason, he knew whatever this represents, it's vitally important because I am weeping and weeping and weeping because nobody can get there and open that. And then Jesus appears and opens it. And to me, I can go on and on, so I got to be careful. But to me, it's like the way of the Garden of Eden's open now. Now you know the way of life. Go back home, Adam. Get back to God again. And but isn't it interesting? In thy right hand are pleasures for how long? Evermore. Forevermore.
And Jesus sat down at his right hand.
Yeah, that's significant too. The word, the right hand, see, it's in his right hand was the written word, and Jesus is that word. That's exactly how you start putting scriptures together. And he's the word made flesh. And so here he is, it talks about life, and it says pleasures forevermore. Sounds like eternal life. Wasn't that in the Garden of Eden? Fruit of eternal life? And so the path of life, and talks about pleasures forevermore. His presence, that's God's presence was in the garden. See, here's where we say Revelation goes right back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. And you're seeing right in the first five chapters, the way of life is opened up. At the right hand of God, there's pleasures forevermore. And Jesus is there at the right hand, and we're seated together with him. In fact, remember Jesus said, if you overcome, you will sit with me on my throne as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Pleasures forevermore at the right hand. See, when you put it together like that, if you just were to read Psalm, you might miss it. But put that with the rest of the Bible, and it just opens up, and the path of Christ takes us back to Eden. Kingdom. Adam had dominion in the Garden of Eden. It's Jesus opened up. Revelation is a kingdom book. And Christ retrieved eternal life for us. See, let's go back. Eternal life was forfeited. It talked about the path of life that was at the right hand of God. And in Genesis 3 and 24, there it is. He drove out the man. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, the path of life. And Eden literally means paradise. The word Eden means paradise. Pleasures forevermore. Eternal life. And so now I'm going to take you to an Old Testament story. And I think if you really study the Old Testament stories out, you'll see Jesus and the cross over and over and over. It's Jesus from front to back. So watch this Old Testament story way over in Jeremiah 32 and verse 2. In Jeremiah 32, Babylon was taking over Jerusalem. Then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So Jerusalem's right on the verge of being taken over now. And you remember how long they were in captivity after Babylon came? Bill mentioned it last night, 70 years. So here, now this is right on the verge. It's just starting in Jeremiah's day. Jerusalem surrounded. And look at what God does. He speaks to Jeremiah, and here's what he says. Before Jerusalem was captured, Jeremiah 32 and 6 says, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle. Your uncle, somebody say relative. Kin. Your kin, your uncle, shall come to you saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth. Now he hadn't come yet. God was telling him, your uncle's going to come to you here in a bit. And when he comes, he's going to ask you to buy his field. For the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court. Sir, it came to pass. God spoke to him, and here it comes. Has anybody heard? I'll mention this first. Think of it. It's worthless land. Why is it worthless? You wouldn't buy land if you felt that the Babylonians were going to come and conquer you any second now, would you? It's kind of worthless land. And here, right when Babylon's going to grab it, God says, Jeremiah, your uncle's going to come and tell you to buy his land. I mean, you imagine the enemy's coming all around. There'd be people selling everything. It's going to be worth nothing. Maybe I can get some. I'll sell you the Brooklyn Bridge. Hurry up. The Nazis are coming. Let's sell you the Brooklyn Bridge right now. And it was worthless. And look what God says. He told him to buy that field. And I'm skipping a few verses. But verse 8 says, and I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son. That was in Anathoth. I weighed him the money, 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence and sealed it. Okay? The title deed. He had the deed, and he sealed it. This is worthless land, but he's bought it and he sealed it for some crazy reason. Only God knew. Why is God making me buy something that's so worthless? And took witnesses, weighed him the money and the balances, so I took the evidence of the purchase. He takes the title deed. Both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom and that which was open. They had two. They had two witnesses. One was unsealed and one was sealed. The title deed. And before the destruction actually comes still, verse 14 says, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, title deeds, the evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and the evidence which is open. And look at this. Put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. I want you to take this sealed book, put it somewhere so it can last for a long time. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields shall be possessed again in this land. God spoke and said, Jeremiah, the people don't know how long they're going to be over there. Jeremiah actually prophesied it was going to be 70 years. But he said, you're going to get this place back again. This is an investment. You hold on to this. But until you can get it, until it's in your hands again, take that sealed evidence and store it somewhere for a long time. And all the Spirit started speaking to me. Let's compare Jeremiah's and Jesus' day. Just as there was a sealed book before the captivity of Jerusalem, there was a sealed book before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. See, when Revelation was written, the Romans were ready to destroy Jerusalem. Just like the Babylonians were ready to destroy it in Jeremiah's day. And just like he said, there's a sealed book just before the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a sealed book that John sees in a vision. And remember, Jeremiah had to put it in a safe place? Well, where safer place could you get the sealed book than in the right hand of God in heaven? Think about it. The captivity by Babylon and the destruction of Rome are very much interlinked here. There's lots of foreshadowing going on. Both of them were due to the negligence of the law. And in Galatians 3 and 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In what way could the Jews disobey law any greater than to reject Jesus to whom the law was bringing them? I mean, you couldn't disobey the law any more than that. The law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Jesus, and the whole point was Jesus, and then when he does come, they reject him. They violated the whole law, really. And remember when we taught, now this was last year, but remember, if you remember, we taught about why did Israel go to Babylon for 70 years? Anybody remember what the sin was? Remember the Sabbath years? He said, for every Sabbath year, you did not let the land rest, which was every 7 years. You're going to spend in captivity so the land could make up for all its rest. And it says 70 years. So they violated the law. That's why they went into captivity. Well, Israel had violated the law by rejecting Jesus. And here comes the destruction upon Rome. And just like there was a sealed evidence, worthless land, there's a sealed evidence here just before Rome comes too. But since Jerusalem was doomed for absolute destruction, it's been 2,000 years ago that that was. It wasn't until 1948 that they recovered. Now, you talk about it. Babylon only had Israel for 70 years. They were out of Jerusalem for 70 years. But these guys have been out for over 2,000 years. And they just got back. So the evidence and the title deed, I don't believe in Revelation, was referring to her land. But watch this. I think that title deed in Revelation referred to something that Jerusalem only foreshadowed. The Garden of Eden. I think before Adam even sinned, God knew that man was going to be destroyed by sin. And he had a title deed that was sealed in the right hand of God for 6,000 years. 4,000 years, I guess. You got to, from Christ's day back to Adam. And that he said, one day, man is going to be redeemed. Jeremiah actually used the word redeemed. You will redeem this land, Jeremiah. And Jesus Christ redeemed us and took the book. And so the real Jerusalem, the real people of God, it goes back to the whole human race that was in the Garden of Eden. We lost the land. The enemy came in, took over. Man was cast out of the garden. It's like we left our home. We went into exile. And man was in exile for 4,000 years spiritually from the real garden. And then Jesus Christ comes back, opens up the way. We have eternal life again. We're back in the kingdom. He had redeemed us, and that sealed book was taken. Isn't that awesome? How it's like the Babylonians and even the Romans represented, hell and Satan and all of these imps that took us and captivated us for 4,000 years. But God says, it's going to be possessed again. I've got the title deed in my hand, and I'm holding it in a very safe place, up here in glory. And one day, Jesus Christ, the high priest, the kinsman redeemer. See, the reason Jeremiah had to get this field from his uncle is because he was a kin. And they had a law back in Israel. And I'll get to that law here in a minute. But the sealed evidence of Israel was kept safe for the duration of the captivity to one day be opened afterwards for reclamation. Because the real claim, the real land that we lost, the real title deed to the first land was the Garden of Eden. And the sealed evidence was held safe in the haven of heaven. And that's what I started realizing when I read Revelation 5. There's the Lamb. He opens up the book. He was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but John turns around and he sees a lamb instead. And he unseals the title deed because he's purchased it now. It's back in possession. And Revelation 5 and 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Verse 7, he, Jesus, came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now here you are, only 5 chapters into Revelation, and you've got all this kingdom imagery that takes... See, what God actually showed John when he showed him that sealed book is you go back to Jeremiah 32, because he had a sealed deed. And then you go back and incorporate the Garden of Eden. That's the real land that was lost. And Revelation is taking all these pictures from the Old Testament, applying every one of them to Jesus and what he did when he came to redeem and save us, to bring us back to the original. People are concerned and talking about, well, Israel needs to go back to their promised land, and that's all fine and dandy, that God promised them the land. Sure, it's wonderful. But go back further than that. Go back to the bigger picture. Man lost the garden. And let's get back to the garden now. That, in fact, I think Israel was a little model of what God was going to do with the whole human race. Israel was in the promised land when Abraham was there. And then Isaac comes along and Jacob comes along and they're still in the promised land. But then Joseph is sold into slavery. And then there's a famine and God raises him up as a leader. And all his brothers and sisters, all of that Israel, goes into Egypt into bondage. So they're out of the land. They're in bondage. They go back into the promised land. Then something happens and Babylon takes them. They're out again. But all of that is what happened to the whole human race. We get cast out of the Garden of Eden. And we went into bondage. And so even Israel was a shadow of what God's doing. It's like, I even remember Joyce saying this. Israel was the pipeline to bring the glorious Christ and the kingdom. But now that he's here, don't focus on the pipeline. Focus on the contents. Focus on Jesus. He's here. Praise God. It's the bigger picture now. Praise God for God's blessings on Israel. But look at the bigger picture. God's blessings on the human race through Jesus. Wow. You know, it really, you step back a little further here. And so that ties in with the 70 weeks of Daniel. See, the Babylonian captivity of Israel was due to the negligence of the Sabbath years. And I'm not quoting them, but there's the references. Leviticus 26 and 34 says, whenever you stop keeping the Sabbath years and not giving the land rest, I'm going to make you captive. And in 2 Chronicles 36 and 21, it actually says, okay, you've done it. You did what I told you not to do in Leviticus. Now it's done. And 2 Chronicles 36 says, now you're going to be in Babylon for so many years because of these Sabbaths that you broke. And then after Daniel says, Lord, the clock's 7 years is just about over. You said you'd release us. And then Gabriel comes. There's going to be 70 more weeks now. 70 weeks. And what did Bill's translation of the Bible say last night? Do you remember? Instead of weeks, it used another word?
Years.
Sevens. Remember? 70 sevens. There shall be one seven, 62 sevens, and then one more seven. 70 sevens. A week is 7 days, so a week is a seven. And so here they had neglected 70 Sabbaths, which were how many years? Every so... Every 7 years?
Yeah.
Every 7 years? Yeah, altogether 490. But every 7 years was a Sabbath year. So if you got 70 sevens that they neglected, that's why you're going to be in Babylon 70 years. So then he says, okay, now here's another period of 409 years. Here's another 70 sevens. Why is there a second set of 70 sevens? But this set is going to bring us to Jesus after 69 weeks, Messiah. And then it said after 69 weeks, 483 years, Messiah is going to be cut off. And how many know Jesus was crucified and cut off? Cut off means your life is shortened before it should. Cut off. And so when it says Messiah was cut off, that was a prophecy of the cross. And Jesus came at the 70th week, the 70th seven. And you know why they violated, what they violated again that got them into Babylon? Sabbath years? Here's the real Sabbath. Jesus himself. Didn't he say, come unto you, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the Sabbath in flesh. Talk about the Word made flesh. He's the Sabbath in flesh. He's the sacrifice. He's the atonement. He's everything in flesh. He's the Word. He really is the Word made flesh. And so God gives them 70 more Sabbaths. Now this is why Rome's invasion on Jerusalem is so connected to Babylon's invasion in Jeremiah's day when the sealed book was there. It's so connected in many ways that we probably don't even know half of the connections. And that Babylonian attack in Jeremiah's day against Jerusalem was a foreshadow of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. As judgment of captivity came after 70 neglected Sabbaths when Babylon destroyed them, judgment of destruction came after 70 more Sabbaths when they rejected Jesus. Isn't it awesome when you know the New Testament and then stand back and compare that? And you even got the part of the sealed book from Babylonian invasion, right in the book of Revelation. And remember, Jesus said something in Matthew 18 and 22. Peter said, Lord, you're talking about forgiveness here in the forgiveness chapter of Matthew 18. What if somebody comes up to me seven times and asks me to forgive them? You think that's a bit much? I think I don't need to forgive them that many times, do you? And Jesus says, I say not unto you until seven times. I say until 70 times seven. And there's the 70 times 7, the weeks since Daniel was in Babylon. And you know what's interesting? He actually said, forgive until. How many know when until comes, that's it's over? You know, God actually did that. He forgave Israel of another 70 weeks until that last one. Actually, he forgave them 69 until 70. And then when they crucified Jesus, they crossed the line. Okay, I said until 70 times 7. Now it's over. And now it says, he was even merciful to give them one more generation. Because from the cross till AD 70 is 33 AD to about 70 AD. That's 40 years. That's one generation. And that's where Jesus said, this generation. And if you remember, did you ever look in, I think it's Revelation 16, when the vials of wrath are being poured out, it says it over and over again. They repented not. They repented not. They repented not. You know what? He gave them space to repent. It wouldn't say they repented not if they didn't have an opportunity to repent. And he was giving them the opportunity in that 40-year generation. But because they repented not, he said, that's it. In fact, here's something else you can think of. Does anybody remember in the seals, there were seven seals in Revelation 6, and it says a certain fraction of people, of suffering happened. It gives an actual fraction.
A fourth.
Okay. So remember, everybody say quarter.
Quarter.
A quarter. So the quarter, now a quarter is less than a third, right? And it's less than a half. A quarter's a small part. So if you notice carefully, the seals was like a quarter judgment. And then he talks about after the seals, there's the seven trumpets. I might be thinking of the seals. Yes, chapter 8's the trumpets. And if you look down, you're going to see another fraction. Look at verse 9. How many creatures are destroyed in the sea? A third. So you get a quarter in the seals, they don't repent. So God turns up the heat. Now it's going to be a third.
Third of the living creatures.
Third. Now, then you go on, and the next are the seven thunders, and then there's the seven vials. And the seven vials, that's in chapter 16, I think. And it mentions a fraction, and it's worse. So I can't remember. This has just come to me now. I remember studying this one day. But let's just suffice it to say, it gets worse and worse and worse because they're not repenting. First, it's only a quarter, and then it's a third. And then I dare say it's half. And then I think the vials are total. I think that's the situation. And the trumpets, it doesn't say how much the thunders are. He didn't even tell you what the thunders were. But if you go by the pattern, seals, trumpets, thunders, and vials, a quarter, a third, the thunders were probably a half. But God was trying to get them to repent. And so remember this. In Jeremiah 32 and 31, here's why God says, I'm going to do this. Here's why I want you to take a sealed book, Jeremiah. I want you to buy this field. I want you to preserve it because I'm going to allow Israel to possess it again. But here's why Babylon is coming. Because this city hath been to me as a provocation of my anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. That's why the Babylonians came in. Now that is a shadow of what happened in AD 70 when the Romans came. He really removed it at that point. I mean, 2,000 years it wasn't in operation like it should have been. And Jesus said that the people alive in his day, so similarly to what God said in Jeremiah, they filled the cup. In other words, that's an old expression of crossing the line. They just went too far this time. And he says, you filled the cup. You say you're of your forefathers, you would never have done what they'd done. I got news for you. You're going to do worse than what they'd done. You're going to crucify me and you're going to persecute from city to city my people. And you looked at the book of Acts, that's exactly what they did. But see, the finality of the judgment upon Jerusalem means that really she'll never be in the bride status again. Natural Jerusalem will never be the bride like she was in Ezekiel 16. And remember I said that natural Israel was a shadow of the real thing? Well, the new Jerusalem is the church. And it's not just Jews like Israel was in the Old Testament, Jerusalem. It's Jews and Gentiles. It's every kindred, tongue, people, race, and nation. We're all the bride now. The new, and if you look in Revelation 20, 21, it says, he said, come, I'll show you the bride. And if he, when he looks up and sees, looks for the bride, what does he see? He doesn't see a lady. He sees a city. The city represented the bride. And how many know he's not married to high rises and skyscrapers and apartment buildings? You ever read in the Old Testament that they will come to you, my people, they will bow their knees, it's in the book of Isaiah, and they'll call you a city not forsaken. Now, how many know physical cities don't have knees? But they're going to come to you, my people. They're going to bow at your knee, and they're going to call you a city. Now, what did Jesus say we were like that's high on a hill that can't be hid? A city. He said, you're a city set high on a hill that can't be hid. That's us. Praise God. Man, I feel goosebumps talking about that. And so in Ezekiel 16, old Jerusalem was the bride, and that's why there's a new Jerusalem noted in the New Testament. A new bride, but there's still a return. And you might think, well, how can there be a return? Israel, Jerusalem got that wiped out, and you know, people are pointing to the Middle East right now. But I don't think that's the return he's thinking about now. I think it's a return to the garden. It's a return to the real. You could say the Garden of Eden was the first Jerusalem, in a sense. See what I mean? The real one. And now we're there now. And what would have happened if Adam never sinned? How many remember the tree of life in the garden? And then what was watering that tree? There was a river. And it watered the garden. And beside it was the tree of life. And then what's in Revelation chapter 20? He sees God and the Lamb, Remember the Lamb went to the throne? Now it's not just God, now it's God and the Lamb. And on that throne, from that throne comes a river. And then what's beside that river? The tree of life. But it's a city this time. Can you imagine if Adam had never sinned? He would have built up a city right there. That city would increase and spread over the whole earth. And the kingdom of God would fill the earth like the waters cover the sea if Adam hadn't sinned. Well, Jesus Christ is the last man, Adam. He said, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against this one. They got the first one with Adam. But I'm the next Adam, and it's not going to happen with me. And my new Eve, it's my church. And I'm going to build this church, and the gates of hell will not prevail, and it's going to fill the earth. See, this, I believe, is what Revelation is really trying to tell us. And can you imagine, if you were the devil, what would you want to do? I don't want these people to know that. They're going to have some kind of faith, rip me up and cast me out of the earth like God cast me out of heaven. So I'm going to make them think it's not happened yet. It's going to happen in another age. See? Look what it's done to us. We are affected by the way we live now, the way our worldview is. I mean, the communists stole our principle from the Bible, and look how much they've done. And we need to get back and get this, and this is what God's doing right now. His Spirit is restoring this, and it's all mankind now. It's not just a return of Israel. It's a return of the Jews and Gentiles together. The whole work of God. And the real focus in Bible prophecy, that's the reason you see the New Jerusalem with the Tree of Life in Revelation 22. It's bringing you right back to the garden. Adam was originally intended not to fall. He would have built a city. Christ was the last Adam. He's the builder of the city since then. And everything's a return to the garden now, not to the Middle East. You know, we love Israel. Pray for them. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But folks, the real work is God wants to get Israel. He wants to get Africa, Canada, United. He wants to get them all in the church now. Get them back in the spiritual Garden of Eden. And that's the bigger picture. So let's get our focus in the right direction here. The Great Tribulation's over. The beast is long past. The whore is gone. The resurrection is future. It's a spiritual authority that God wants us to recognize right now, because we're supposed to be ruling and reigning right now. If he opened the way to the garden and we're back in the garden again, what are we doing not reigning? You know, you get a bunch of kings, and he says, that's like us. We're kings and priests, and we complain about nothing. We don't know who we are, and we haven't been encouraged about who we are, because this futurist thing says, oh, you're not kings and priests till the next age. You know, all the good things are going to happen in the next age. It's like if you stand up and say, we've got blessings and wonderful glory that makes the person the least little suspect, that you're saying we can be more blessed than what we are, you're a heretic. They're not supposed to be blessed like that. That's for the millennium. You're a false doctrine, you know, and they go after you. And it's sad, but it's we've got victory over Satan, we've got victory over self, and we've got victory over the world. Add sin to that. Don't look for signs in the world, but see who you are right now in Christ. Who are we in Christ? And in 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to 5, having been drawn to him a living stone, indeed rejected by men, but elect, precious with God, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. That's the only temple we should be concerned with. You know, there's actual Christian groups that are sending money to the Temple Institute in Israel because they want to build a temple. Send your money to the real temple. Send it to the church. They need the help. Praise God. And it's a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice. We don't offer up animal sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Matthew 5 and 14. There, I told you that a little earlier. You're the light of the world, a city. You are a city. You're the new Jerusalem. You're a city set on a hill that can't be hid. And you know what? Hebrews 12 and 22 says, we are come. We're not going to. It's not going to happen 10 years from now. You are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. How many remember what it described Abraham's country that he looked for in Hebrews 11? He looked for a blank country. A what? Heavenly country. Even Abraham wasn't looking for a physical country here. He was looking for a heavenly country. And here we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. What's the heavenly country? It's not natural. It's not physical. Does anybody remember what Paul said about the natural and the spiritual in 1 Corinthians 15? First, that which is natural. Then afterward, that which is spiritual. Well, that's the same thing with Jerusalem. It's the same thing with Zion. It's the same thing as with all those things in the Old Testament. It first was all going to be natural. But then afterward, it's all spiritual. So it's a heavenly country that Abraham looked for. Look it up in Hebrews 11. She quoted it. I've got proof. I didn't make this up.
And it, huh? You think it was the garden?
Yeah. What we had lost. The garden. And I think all of that is what we now have restored. He says, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church. All of these are synonyms of the church. The church is the heavenly Jerusalem. The church is Mount Zion. The church is the city of the living God. The church, all of that is the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, spirits of just men made perfect. And there it is, the new Jerusalem's got the city, the tree of life in it, because it's telling you the true rest is in the church. That's where our home is. And look in Revelation 22, and when he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then we ask ourselves, is that future? And somewhat that is, because I agree with Bill when he said last night, the first 19 chapters of Revelation are fulfilled. 20, 21, and 22 are future. But I will say this, we are in the New Jerusalem now, but it's still being built. Revelation 21 and 22 is it's finished. It's done construction. Jesus has been building this church for 2,000 years on the rock. He's adding lively stones to it all the time. This is going to have billions of stones by the time he's done with it. And so we look at the throne, we look at the river coming out, but look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, 2,000 years ago, said John, listen to what I'm saying. Come. And John said, come where? Where are you asking these people to come? Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. We're right now drinking from that river. And you might say, yeah, but Revelation 22, I thought you said is future. Well, the completed construction of the city is future. But while the city's being built, we're right there at the river. We're in the city, Hebrews 12 and 22 says, and we're already drinking freely. Let's just keep building this city with Jesus. And one day it'll be finished. Praise God. A city's being built now. The river's already here. It's the Holy Spirit. And remember, Jeremiah had to be kin in order to buy that land. Before Satan came and deceived mankind, the Lamb's redemption was prepared before the foundation of the world. Just like God said, Jeremiah, take this redemption, this deed that you're going to redeem. He used the word redeem. And have it sealed. Hold it there for a long time. You've got to keep it safe because I'm going to make this valuable again. Mankind became worthless. But God says the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The title deed's there. Been there since the Garden of Eden before. So God told Jeremiah, there's the word, verse 8, for the right of inheritance is thine and the redemption. He called it redemption. When you have that title deed, Jeremiah, and I make you possess that land again, you're going to redeem it with this title deed. Redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Jeremiah had the right because he was kin to the man who owned that land. He was the kinsman redeemer, and that is officially called the Levirate Law. How many remember the story of Ruth? Yeah. Story of Ruth's full of that right there. Boaz, yeah. Boaz. Her husband was an Israelite. He died. And her land back in Israel, back in those days, it kind of was like England. If you were married to a wealthy man and he died, guess what, lady? You get nothing. The boy's got it and you're poor. That's what it was like in England. Well, unfortunately, it's kind of like that in Israel, where she needed a kin. She needed somebody related to her husband to marry her again so she could get that land back. And Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. Boaz was a type of Jesus, and Ruth is the bride. Praise God. Isn't that beautiful? And the word redemption. And so when Jesus retrieved the title deed, in Revelation 5 and 9, they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us." The very same word. You got the sealed book, you got destruction, and you got re-evaluation. The land is now possessed again. It's redemption by a kin. All here in Babylon and in the book of Revelation. It's like our salvation is represented by so many facets of one awesome diamond. It's like there's one angle shining out some glory of Jeremiah and the title deed, and that spoke about Jesus. And there's the Babylonians coming, like Satan came and stole us, but God brought us back. And all of it is all pointing to our salvation, not to a time that hasn't come yet. You know, if the future and the millennium was going to be the best, then all of the word focuses on something we haven't even come yet. But you know, that comes against something in my spirit, because the cross should be the focus of everything. Because that is when God really did everything, at the cross. Praise God. And that just seems to click right. I just picture my heart as getting some pieces back into it that it needs. And you just put the right piece in and it doesn't fit. That's not the right one. Get it, and it clicks. It just fits in and clicks. And that's what I feel like when I understand it in this way. He redeemed people. This is not land. We were made from the dust of the land. We're the holy land. We're the holy land. You want to have people see the holy land? Just walk in front of them and say, "Take a look. I'm the holy land now." Amen. He held the right of redemption. It's the same as Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a type of Jesus here. Man, you see, Gideon's a type of Jesus, Noah, David, and even Jeremiah. Sealed book and redemption is all there in that one story. And so God used that as a symbol. And the title deed of property was sealed for the future possession and the vision that he gave to John about the salvation of mankind. And notice this, in Jeremiah 32 and 37, he said, "Jeremiah, behold, I'm going to gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury and in great wrath, and I'm going to bring them again to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." Well, just think back in the Garden of Eden when he drove out the man. In Genesis 3 and 24, the same terms. It's a whole love story about getting us back into the garden again. That's what this is. And it's like, I know they didn't mean it intentionally, but it's like dispensationalism and futurism has eroded it away to something natural. And it's way beyond something natural. It goes right back for the whole human race to the Garden of Eden. And it's far beyond restoration to the Middle East. And the exhaustive language that the Bible uses in talking about Jerusalem's destruction, you've crossed the line, you've filled the cup. I mean, God never said that before. He didn't say that. When Jesus said, "You folks, you're going to crucify and persecute from city to city, you filled the cup. I would have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And he was crying and crying and crying when he said that. He didn't want to say it, but that's what they had done to themselves. And it was exhaustive language that you're reading about in Matthew 23 and 24. So God's done with natural lands. I really believe he is. He'll bless you with land. You know, I mean, I'm not saying he won't do that kind of thing, but you know what I'm trying to say. And you know, remember he cursed the fig tree? And he said, "You're never going to bear fruit again." Do you remember what day that was when he did that? Something major happened that day. And oh my, this really blessed me when I thought of this. He'd gone in the temple. And kind of back up a little bit, same day, but he'd gone in the temple, saw the money changers. What happened just before that? It's the triumphant entry into Jerusalem as their king. That's the day he came as their king. They even recognized it because they started shouting, "Hosanna to the highest." In other words, "Save us, O king, we beseech you." Hosanna, the king is here. They recognized, that's what Zechariah said in Zechariah 9:9. He's going to come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Your king has come. Cry Hosanna. And they recognized him as the son of David. And that was the day he cursed the fig tree. So get the picture. He rides into Jerusalem. And then they're all accepting him. But then the Pharisees get spreading rumors around. Stop, stop, stop worshiping. In fact, they even go to Jesus and say, "You stop these people from worshiping him." And remember what the Lord responded with? "These hold their peace. Stones are going to cry out." He said, "No way am I going to stop them. This is the will of God." But the Pharisees succeeded. And then when he went over to the temple, it says, all it says is he looked. It's in Matthew 21, and it's in Mark 11, and it's in John 12. He just looked. And whatever he saw inspired something. He goes over to a fig tree to find fruit. And it says it wasn't even the time of fruit yet. So why is he going to find fruit when it wasn't even the time of fruit? Because there was leaves all over it. And I found out that fig trees don't bear fruit until, or don't bear leaves until the fruit grows too. That's biologically correct. And so this tree had all the indications that there should be fruit there, but there wasn't. And so he cursed it and said, "No man eat fruit of you forever." The same day Jerusalem rejects him. Do you think that's a coincidence? What do you think that fig tree being cursed represents? He looked for something in the temple, and then all of a sudden he looks for fruit, and he curses the tree because he doesn't have it. What do you think he's going to do because he looked in the temple just before that? That tree represents all the religious pomp and activity where there was no real fruit of worship to the Lord. Remember that in Matthew 21, the same chapter, he talks about the parable of the vineyard where the master sends his servants to go get what? Fruit. Go get fruit. And then they say, they killed one, they sent one another, and they wounded one. He says, "I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him and give him the fruit." And this is the day he curses the tree because it's got no fruit. He goes to them, and then they said, "This is the son. Let's take him." And they took him outside the city and killed him. And he said, "What do you think the Lord's going to do when he comes?" In Matthew 21 and 40, "When the Lord of the vineyard comes." Somebody say, "The coming of the Lord." What do you think he's going to do? And they answered their doom with their own lips. "He shall miserably destroy those husbandmen and give the vineyard to another." And he said, "The kingdom is taken from you and given to another. That will bring forth fruits." So that tree being cursed because it have no fruit represented the cursing of Jerusalem. And watch this. Jerusalem. There it is. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 46, it's not that which is first is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. So now he's interested in a spiritual Jerusalem. He's interested in a spiritual Zion and a spiritual temple. He's not going to go back to the natural. See, this is what futurism tells you. He's going to go back to the natural in the future. In fact, he's going to be so back to the natural that he's going to sit on a natural throne of David in Jerusalem. You know, when the Bible said the Messiah is going to sit on your throne, David, he didn't say it was going to be on the earth. But dispensationalists have read into it and added to the word that when it says throne of David, it means a throne in the physical land of Israel. And they will actually mock. I've had them do it to me. "You're saying Jesus on the throne of David? Well, I don't see him over there in Jerusalem on the throne." And I respond saying, "Well, where did the Bible say it had to be on the earth?" You see, David occupied a throne that was a natural picture of what his seed would occupy spiritually. And he's on the throne of David. Just because David sat on the throne. In fact, what do you know what mountain it was that David sat on the throne in Jerusalem? The city of David, Zion. There's an earthly Zion in Jerusalem. Well, we have come to Mount Zion. So Jesus is on the right hand. In fact, if you go to Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Thy rod shall go forth out of Zion. So if he's at the right hand, and if the rod would come forth out of Zion when he's there, he's on Zion, and this is what the futurists are mixing up. They're not realizing it's a heavenly Zion he's on. Yes, David was on the earth on a natural Zion, but Jesus is the spiritual son of David. He's on the throne in the heavenly Zion. Psalm 110 verse 2 said so. So they're confusing it. It's Zion, all right, but one is natural and one's spiritual. We're seated with them. And it says right in the New Testament. But believe me, I've talked to ministers, and you won't believe how they can twist that. I'll just leave it there. It's uncanny, really. Look at this. Remember this parable in Luke 13, verse 6? He also spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard. What's a fig tree doing in a vineyard? What is a fig tree doing in a vineyard? Why isn't it you ever noticed that before? And he came and sought fruit on it. And he didn't find... Now, doesn't that sound a lot like the triumphal entry? And he said to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, how long? These 3 years. How long did Jesus minister in Jerusalem? Actually, 3.5. So, say Jesus is ministering 3, and Jerusalem's the vineyard. See, that's the same thing Matthew 21 said. The vineyard, the vineyard. They'll take him out of the vineyard. He came to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the vineyard. And for 3 years, he says, I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I'm not finding any. Israel's not accepting me. They're keeping the fruit for themselves. They're not giving me the fruit. They covet the esteem of men. They're supposed to be directing all the glory to me, but they're taking the glory for themselves. And he says, I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I don't find it. Cut it down. Why does it encumber the ground? And answering, he said to him, Lord, let it alone this year also. Take one more year. Let's go past the 3-year limit. Let's just give her one more year. Until I dig around it and throw manure. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, then after that you shall cut it down. And during the 4th year, the middle of the 3.5 years altogether, they crucified him. So guess what happened to the fig tree? Got cut down. Isn't that something? God took us back to Eden. Jerusalem didn't have the fruit. Now, what's that make you think of about the Garden of Eden? Tree of life. See, it just, whoa, all of a sudden. Well, Jesus was the one working on the tree. He was the one that was sent, and he's ministering. He's trying to reach Israel by working the tree, so to speak. And then it's still not bearing fruit. They're not listening to him. They're not heeding his message. He's telling them to repent because the kingdom's there, and they won't. And then he says, okay, they're still not. And he rebuked the Pharisees. The religious leaders were the ones that were the
tree is Israel.
Yeah, Jerusalem, Israel, in all of their false religion. Yeah, the religious trappings of it all. Oh, no. No, Israel, and Jesus is the one working. And they're not responding. It's like I agree with Bill when he said the olive tree is Israel, but the fig tree is this religious thing. Like the Pharisees and the scribes, the way they were. Because the Bible calls the olive tree Israel. So he wants fruit. And we're back to the true land now, from where Adam was removed. We're in the true kingdom with the tree of life. And it's a gathering back to Eden. There's kind of like what Bill was just saying. We were meant to have dominion. Genesis 1 and 28. And Revelation 1 and 6, what happens? He makes us kings and priests. Right after the title deed. This is chapter 5. Or chapter 1 verse 6. It's mentioned again in chapter 5. Where it talks about the title deed. Subdue the land. And I think what he's talking about is let's have revival. Let's spread the kingdom all over the world. Take cities. And then make disciples of nations. So Adam was in a rest where God planted in the garden, the river watered. Adam didn't do any work. Did you ever read in Hebrews, there remains a rest? Come on, you're not getting into it. It's like he's talking to a generation that believes dispensationalism. They're not letting you get into it. Come on, you need to get back in. And by the way, remember in Hebrews 4, where he says there's a rest? What did he say is right there? And it reminds you of the Garden of Eden, that you can't get in because there's something there at that entrance. The sword. Remember the sword? He said, because the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It'll cut off all the unbelief on you so you can come on in. So the sword's a good thing. But anyway, you can go off and...
Oh, sorry.
Huh?
But Adam and Eve were to tend the garden. So it's not like they weren't doing anything.
Yeah.
You know, but they were doing stuff that actually brought them joy.
Yes, right.
You know what I mean? I mean, it's not like they had to go to work. It's just like...
They did it because
that's what they wanted to do.
Yeah, it's totally different.
We have to go to work, but when I hear people say, "Well, you don't have to work if you're in the garden," well, I guess that's true, but you are actually doing things just out of pleasure.
Yeah,
you know what I mean?
Right. There's activity because they had to dress and keep the garden.
Yeah.
And but one thing I think he's trying to stress to us too is we don't work for salvation.
Yeah.
Because Adam didn't. God did that. And of course, and there it is, Hebrews 4, where he talks about the rest. And then Jesus says, come unto me, I'll give you rest. I think these are all references to the garden type situation.
Yeah.
He says, you can't bear fruit of yourself being a branch. You got to abide in the vine. And so I'm the vine, you're the branches, and our fruit will come. And see, that's what he came looking for. He came looking for fruit, and he didn't get it from him. But he says, you abide in me, you're going to have lots of fruit. And I tie this all together with everything he's saying here. The book of Revelation is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's called. What a beautiful way to end the Bible. Now, the revelation. And I think when you see it from a kingdom perspective, that this is all the changeover from the old covenant to the new, bringing us right back to garden dominion again. That revelation of Jesus kind of summed up in one beautiful vision just before God ends the Bible for us. So we need to see Jesus Christ. And John was shown a revelation. And what did I say revelation also means? Unveiling of Jesus. He saw Christ as a tree of life. Watch this. He sees him as a tree with branches. And it's so significant how John saw Jesus in the very first chapter. And I've personally missed that before. And still have started seeing things this way. There he is. Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth. I don't know how good you can see it there, but his eyes are in fire. He's got a golden girdle from his loins up. From his feet are burning like brass. 7 stars in his right hand. He's standing in the middle of 7 golden candlesticks. And remember what he said the 7 golden candlesticks were? The 7 churches. Doesn't that look like, you know how the menorah has branches coming out? Doesn't that look like he's the vine and we're the branches coming out? He's standing in the middle of this candlestick and the branches are coming out from him. He's like he's a tree and we're the branches. Talk about bearing fruit. We're going to have lots of fruit if we're connected to him. It's going to grow out of us. And so we need a revelation of Jesus. Back in Ephesians 1:17, he starts out this deep, deep epistle by saying, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You need a revelation of Jesus, a revelation in the knowledge of him. You're not seeing enough of him, Paul was saying. And John sees this in symbolic visionary form, the resurrected Jesus. And you know he's the resurrected Jesus because Revelation 1:18, he said, I am he that liveth, was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I've got the keys of death and hell. But the Spirit, I need to give you revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. So that's what the book of Revelation's for. Now, every time people saw Jesus, it's like God, he was trying to tell him, you need to unite to me. He actually told him, you need to unite to me. And here's what I mean. Look at this. In John 12:20, John 12, that was the day of his triumphal entry. That's another thing that happened. There were certain Greeks, and they desired him. Now, here you got the Gentiles, even before we've gone to the cross. And they're coming and said, we would see Jesus. Now, think of the word see as a revelation. And look at what Jesus said. I want to show you me, all right, but here's what I'm going to say. Somebody wants to see me? Well, listen to what I'm going to say, because it's going to be what they really need to see. Verse 24, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And when John saw Jesus in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, unveiling, seeing, he sees Jesus as a tree with churches as branches coming out of him. He's the resurrected tree. The resurrection, he's the tree of life. He went into the ground as a seed. But when he rose up, now it's a tree and there's many seeds. There's much fruit. And that's what John sees. And John wrote the Gospel of John. So it's really neat how he wrote the book of Revelation too. I have a feeling if you go through the Gospel of John and put it side by side the book of Revelation, you're going to see a lot of things that you necessarily might not see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because this is the same guy. And here's one example. He's the seed. Remember, he said the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, Satan. And he says he's a corn or a kernel of wheat. And if it dies, do they want to see me? Andrew, James, tell them this. I'm a seed. And if a seed dies, it's going to come up again with much fruit. That's what I want them to see when they know me. What a weird response. But when you think of it, Jesus was deep like that. Like he always directed. He's the resurrection tree, the tree of life. He is the tree. And so we're connected to his resurrection as branches. We see that we are like his branches. You see, when you see a vision of Jesus, he wants to show you himself with you united to him. And that's why John sees in the very first chapter him and branches coming out like the churches. And Ephesians 1 and 19, you need to see what's the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's what he wants us to see. When Paul talked to them, you need a revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. He starts talking about the resurrection of Jesus, and the power that accomplished that is the power that's toward us. It's toward us who believe, according to the power which he wrought in Christ. When he raised him from the dead, set him, there it is, at his own right hand. That's in the book of Revelation. In the heavenly places, not natural, earthly. He's far above all. It's kingdom. Ephesians 1 starts out with kingdom. You need a kingdom revelation. Revelation, if you have eyes to see, is a kingdom revelation. He's the resurrected tree of life. That goes back to the Garden of Eden, where man had dominion. You see, when you get all of that clutter out of your mind that has been kind of propagandized to us, And you start looking at it kingdom way, it's just screaming out kingdom everywhere. My God, he's the tree of life. My God, my Lord, my Savior, you're the tree of life. And it's back in the garden. And it's awesome when you just start looking at it. And how many know Romans 11 and 16? In fact, that's talking about Israel and the Gentiles. If the root's holy, so are the branches, and the churches are the candlesticks, which were shaped like branches. And so there we are in Ephesians 2, verse 5 and 6. We were dead in sins, but he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're seated with him. John saw him risen, resurrected, with branches coming out of him. And those candlesticks that are shaped like branches are the seven churches. And you know they were specifically almond branches. And this is the revelation I really kind of want to close with. Oh, this is beautiful. In Exodus 25 and 31, let's go back to those candlesticks that were shaped like almond branches. It says, thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Beaten work shall the candlestick be made. And notice the tree language, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers. In other words, the buds, the flowers, and the fruit. I think this is probably King James. Bowls and knops and flowers is just another way of saying buds, flowers, and fruit. That's what the candlestick that John saw was shaped like. Bowls and knops and flowers. They all represent the three stages of growth on the almond tree. In a branch, the knops are the buds, then are the flowers, and then, of course, the bowls are the fruit. Now, you got to know that when you read this in Revelation. So there's the candlestick. And can you see how there's clusters of three things? There's like the ball and then the two other. There's the bud, the flower, and the fruit. That big ball is like the fruit. An almond. Obviously, if it's an almond tree, it's almonds in fruit. So that's Christ. He's the shaft. He's standing in the midst. And the churches are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And it's very significant that it said seven candlesticks because it's talking about the Old Testament. See how you interpret the Bible by the Bible? Now watch this. A branch never has simultaneously buds, flowers, and fruit. This isn't any ordinary branch. You don't have them three stages at the same time on a branch naturally. Nature can't do that. And in Numbers 17 and 8 and 9, it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. Everybody say simultaneously. Simultaneously. Nature can't do that. They were proven who's the high priest. Who's the priesthood? And one guy says, God uses us all, Moses. He said, yes, if you'll keep all his word, but you worship the golden calf. And guess who are the only boys that came over and stood by me when you guys were worshiping a golden calf? The Levites. And God saw that. So guess, out of a nation that should have been priests, guess who the priests are? Y'all should have been priests. But guess who the priests are now because of what you've done? It's the Levites. And God proved it by supernaturally resurrecting a dead branch with buds, flowers, and fruit simultaneously, just like on the candlestick. Exactly. The candlestick represents a resurrection tree. That's just not an almond tree it's shaped like. That's a supernaturally resurrected almond tree. And there you got in number 17, the exact same thing. And guess what? Jesus is our high priest. He's standing in the middle of a candlestick that represents the tribal priesthood with supernatural life with all three stages of growth. Isn't that beautiful? The rod of Aaron, it had buds, blossoms, and yielded fruit. Just like Exodus said the candlestick looked like, and it represents resurrection, because that stick was dead, wasn't it? And where was the stick resurrected in when Moses went to retrieve it? In the holiest of holies. And I told you a little earlier, representing the Garden of Eden. It's like Jesus took us in. Do you know what Jesus, the tomb that he was buried in, where it was located? It was in a garden. In fact, when Jesus arose, and I think there's a spiritual message here, they thought he was the gardener, the Adam. Adam was the gardener. And Jesus is mistaken as the gardener, and I think it's no mistake. I think he intended that. And in a garden, he came just like the rod of Aaron was in the holiest of holies that represents the garden and resurrects. And is the priest. And as our high priest, you see, I think Adam would have been high priest if he hadn't fallen. You know, we were talking about what might have happened if he hadn't sinned. I think that would have been a lot of it. But anyhow, Jesus is now the high priest. And remember when he died, what opened? The veil in the temple ripped open, the holiest of holies. And now he says, come on in, everybody, come on in. We're going back to the garden. It all represented the kingdom. And Revelation means what? Unveiling. The unveiling occurred when Jesus died on the cross and his glory is revealed. And so remember in 2 Corinthians 3, I think I might have it here any second. The priesthood is resurrection life priesthood. They were chosen by that almond rod, and Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And Revelation shows almond branches with the same resurrection life of Jesus. Buds, flowers, and fruit simultaneously. That's us. That's the church. So in the Old Testament, it was just one stick, Aaron. But now it's seven branches and it's us. We are of that priesthood. No wonder he said you're kings and priests. And so when we see Jesus, like the first chapter of Revelation, get a hint, John, I'm showing you me, and look what it's all representing. We're seeing that we are in him, and we're resurrected with him, and we are kings and priests. We're of the priesthood. The new tree of life. And then he writes letters to the branches or the seven churches. And remember, Jesus begins, he's in the candlestick. He's the light. And Paul said, you need to be enlightened. You need revelation. You need light. You need to see who you are. And Jesus is giving light. And that means unveiling, the word revelation. And that's the first chapter in the book of Revelation. And so you, when you remove the veil and you look into the holies, you see the glory. And that's what John is seeing in the book of Revelation. The glory that we see changes us into the same image, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. We, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. And when we see Jesus in all his glory, we're going to see our resurrection life, because we're going to see ourselves plugged into him like branches. And we're going to realize who we are. And when we get an unveiling of who we are going to have some kingdom authority in this world like we've never had before. And I believe that's exactly what God's doing with this kingdom eschatology. He's unveiling the glory. I remember when I was into the futuristic thing, and I mean, I was into it. It was all head stuff. It was all head stuff. And you know, Bill, I don't know if you experienced this, and I don't mean this angrily or nastily, but I never felt any anointing when I heard that stuff preached. Honestly, I thought back and looked at it. I felt fear. I didn't feel anointing. But when I started ministering this, I was in Newfoundland when I first started seeing some of this. And one Bible study, the Spirit come over me so strong, and people lifted up their hands, bawling their eyes out on a Tuesday night Bible study, because I read Revelation a little different than what I thought it was. And oh, it's like God was patting me back on the back. Keep her up, son, now you're getting into it. And the anointing turned up. And I know we don't go by feeling, but there's a good witness of the Spirit there. And we see who we are. And that's just the first chapter of Revelation. Look how it opens up. I mean, you could spend a year studying chapter one. And so I got to close now. It's 9 o'clock. But there's that scripture, 2 Corinthians 3:15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, when they're still under the natural, when they're still looking at the old covenant, there's a veil on their heart. Nevertheless, if that heart could just turn to the Lord, the veil be torn away. Praise God. And the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, your heart is liberated from the veil. There's liberty. And we all, with open face, it's not veiled anymore, but with open face, you will behold the glory of God. As in a mirror or a glass, the glory of the Lord, and it'll change you into the same image. What you see is going to become you. And it's called a mirror or a glass because what you see is what you are. When you see Jesus' glory, you're seeing yourself because you're one with the Son. And you're changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Praise God. Somebody say the unveiling. The unveiling. That's what revelation means, the revelation. And it's like he's saying, let there be light, when he shows you this kingdom glory. And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, there's Genesis again, he's always going back to Genesis, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what Revelation 1 is right there. And there we are, Jesus. And if you can see him risen in glory the way you should see him, you're going to see yourselves risen with him. And you're going to be changed into what you see. It's going to change the way you live. It's going to overhaul your whole Christianity. It's going to give you such a kingdom concept that you're not going to just be waiting for the trumpet to sound to get rescued. You're going to be saying, for the long range, as long as I'm here, I'm going to help change this world for the Lord. Praise God. We look in a mirror because it's what we're seeing is ourselves. The branches were part of the vine, remember? So we share his qualities, and that the power in raising Christ is on us. And we rule and we reign now. Not after the future, not after, now. Turn that around and we won. Now. It's over. Sin won't have dominion over you. John had a revelation. He realized he was united to Jesus. And praise God, we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we'll be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. He died unto sin once, and he lives unto God. So likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Oh, somebody say kingdom. Praise God. Let me just, I'll keep going if I don't stop. It kind of makes sense, eh? You keep going if you don't stop. Let's just praise God. Let's just give him glory. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for your revelation, Lord. Shine your glory. Change us more and more. And show us more of you, Lord, so we know more of what we are. And not only show us who we are in you, but show us who you are in us. That you can live through us. And the line of Judah, Paul said, it's not I, but Christ lives in me. And Lord, you do the work in us. As the Father dwelt in you, and he did the work, so you are in us. And we rely on your power. And I thank you, God, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen, amen, amen.